Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful because of who you are. Thankful because of your grace and your mercy. Thankful that we have a God who is in heaven and who surrounds us on this planet. Thankful that we are your children, that in your good pleasure you chose us to be members of your eternal kingdom. We realize that there's nothing in us that causes choice on your part. Before whatever you did, Father, all we can say is may all honor, glory, and majesty belong to you. And may we join with the elect in heaven and the angels in praising you because of who you are. Father, this morning we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We recognize that we are in difficult times, troubled waters, and we recognize that you have promised us that your word will be the stability that we find in these troubling times. It is for this word that we have assembled together, first in obedience to your command, that we should do so as we see the days drawing near. We know that you are winding up history. We look forward to the day that will be with you. But meanwhile, you have left us here to be your ambassadors. And we cannot do this apart from God the Holy Spirit directing and instructing us. So we have gathered this morning to learn a portion of your word. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will teach us this morning. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, where we'll be dealing with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9. If I will end chapter 9 today, Luke chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at the issue of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the Church of Christ on this planet is in trouble today for several reasons. One of these reasons is the misinterpretation of what it means to be an authentic Christian. It has been poorly understood today. Majority of those who preach the gospel message today have been influenced by psychology and the feel-good mentality of the present day. People are selfish, that they do not want anything that will cause them any kind of inconvenience to them. So it is not surprising that the Christian message today has been reduced merely to remedies of man's unhappiness. In other words, we hear preachers say that if you will just come to Christ, all your headaches and suffering will cease. In fact, the opposite is the case if you deal with authentic Christianity. Now, we do not mean that Christians are not happy people, for they are. In fact, they are the happiest on this planet. But what we object to is the presentation of the Christian message as that which requires no cost or commitment on the part of the believer. Those who buy this concept that Christian faith requires no suffering on the part of believers are those who, when faced with the slightest challenge to their faith, will want not to come to church, blame God, and find fault with every other Christian. There are the ones that will reason that there is no need for Bible studies, since the more they study, the more they seem to suffer. Now, well, my friends, those who think that the way, at least in my mind, those who think that way do not understand the Christian faith and its requirements. Now, Jesus knew that we would distort what it means to be a Christian or a follower of him. So he, as he began to wind up his earthly ministry, he returned to the requirements of true discipleship. For if you recall, Jesus had taught in verse 23 of this chapter that we've been studying, that those who are his disciples should deny themselves and should carry their cross, their own cross, that involve their willingness to suffer even to the point of death for his sake. Because of the importance of this concept, Jesus now returned one more time in this chapter to this issue. Now it is interesting that he gave instruction regarding the cost of being a follower or a disciple soon after he had rebuked James and John for desiring to call down fire from heaven to destroy those who have rejected Jesus. Now these two disciples, as we started last week, were angry that the people of certain Samaritan village will reject Jesus. That is their reason for wanting immediate destruction of those villagers. Now it is important to understand, really, that rejection will be part of the suffering that Christians will face. Hence, our Lord, after rebuking these two disciples, proceeded then to teach the cost of being his disciple or of being his follower. In effect, we are saying you should remove from your own thinking the notion that Christians do not suffer or should not suffer. That kind of teaching is what you get in the so-called Christian Science, which is neither science nor Christian. Now the truth is that being a Christian requires that one pay some price in this planet. Now as we could deduce, of course, from the lives of the apostles and the early church. In fact, the more matured a Christian is, the more he will be probably face suffering. Now you remember Job, that phenomenal believer that God gave testimony about him? Look at what happened. He was hit with suffering from right and left, of the type that none of us here can even imagine. And there's some may dare imagine, but we couldn't imagine this. Yet, if it is today, what will we say? He must not be a good Christian. Because we don't know what God is doing behind the scene. And yet, he had all that kind of suffering. So, what I'm saying is that we should realize that Christians have a price to pay for their faith. If you have a priceless, a costless faith, you better re-examine it. Now it is because of this price that we have to pay that the instruction of Jesus to his disciples on the importance of being totally committed to him in spite of the suffering that surrounds them becomes an important thing. So his instruction then is given in Luke chapter 9, beginning of verses 57 through 62, and it reads in the NIV as follows. As they were walking along the road, a man came to him. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Now, without a doubt, the passage before us is concerned with the importance of commitment to God in order to be of service in the kingdom of God at the present time. Now those who are to be committed to God in Christ are the true followers of Jesus Christ. Now I repeat though, those who show commitment to God at some cost to their lives on this planet are the true followers of Jesus Christ. It is for this reason though that the word follow appears 3 times in the passage that we're studying. You see it in verse 57, you see it again in verse 59, and again in verse 61. To be the kind of believer that pleases God requires that every Christian understand the central message of this section, of this passage, which is that it costs in every conceivable way if one desires to be a useful disciple of Jesus Christ. In effect, true Christianity calls for sacrifice on the part of the believer as described in the passage before us. Now, in order to expand on the teaching of this section, we will not necessarily follow the same order of the verses as we present the passage. Instead, it is the message of the passage or the messages that govern the order in which we handle the various verses. In any event, the passage reveals that there are about 4 kinds of would-be followers of Jesus Christ. 4 kinds of would-be followers of Jesus Christ. A first kind of would-be follower of Jesus Christ is a class of individuals who have the desire to be his disciples but do not understand what is involved in being his followers. That's one group, one class. They have the desire but they don't know, they don't understand what's involved. Now it is this class that is represented by the man described in verse 57 when he says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now we know nothing about this man that made a request to follow Jesus. Furthermore, we do not know what motivated him to desire to follow Jesus. However, it would seem that the unidentified man must have been impressed with the teaching or the miracles of Jesus. Now we are saddened because there is every indication that this unidentified man was probably the same teacher of the Lord that Matthew described in his gospel in Matthew chapter 8 verse 19. Matthew Matthew chapter 8 verse 19. It says Matthew 8:19 reads, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. So it's likely it could be the same person. Now in the case of the teacher of the law that Matthew mentioned, it seemed that he was impressed not only with Jesus' teaching but also his miracles. Therefore, we believe that the unidentified man here that requested to follow Jesus must have done so because he was impressed with something he observed in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that this unidentified man represents many who, because of some perceived advantage, want to be identified as Christians. Some perceived advantage, wherever it is. It could be in a country like this, where people want to be identified as Christians so that they get votes. Could be. I mean, that kind of thing. But in any case, the truth of the matter is that there are many in some parts of the world where true or pseudo-missionaries give the impression, either intentionally or unintentionally, that being a Christian means the possession of material things. In fact, this is true also of the so-called prosperity teachers. They present the Christian faith as if it is a way to material prosperity, and therefore many want to become Christians, not for the true reason of having seen their need for a savior, but because they are motivated by a promise of a better life on this planet. What people don't tell them is you can have a better life on this planet. The most you can be on this planet, 150 years, if you live that long. That's the most now. Of course, if you were before the time of flood, yeah, we could say something else. But now, the most anyone probably could live is 150. But what is that compared to eternity? Nothing. So you can have a good life here and wind up in the lake of fire. So what good is it for you? But that's the impression this prosperity teachers give to some of these people. See, now the problem is there are cases where many individuals in certain parts of the world flock to missionaries wanting to be Christians because they want to receive the help of food that missionaries brought. Now, I recall, I did mention this some time ago, of a professor from India who sued me, and you know, the case went almost all the way to the Supreme Court. But his complaint, one of the things he was angry about, is that the Roman Catholic Church came to his part of India and were bribing people to be Christians with material things. That's why he was complaining. And since then, he seemed to have been bitter towards Christians and continues to be so, but that's beside the point. My point is, it is that kind of thing that draws a lot of people in those kind of part of the world where people are in their poverty and they see missionaries who want to give them clothes and this and that, and they rush to them. It's not that they're actually going to be Christians. They just want the better life. So that's what I'm really coming against here. That these individuals desire to follow, or at least in their mind to be followers of Jesus Christ, because of the material benefit they would derive from their association with such missionaries. Now, these individuals again provide us a good example of this first group of will-be followers of Christ. They want to, but they don't know why or what's involved. Now, in what sense did this unidentified man want to follow Jesus? In what sense? It seems that what he wanted was simply to accompany Jesus wherever he went, without actually becoming a true disciple. Now, we say this because the word follow is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to accompany someone. Now, it is true that the Greek word also means to be a disciple of someone in the sense of adhering to the teachings or instructions of a leader and in promoting the cause of such a leader. But it seems that the unidentified man probably did not think in these terms. Now, we have been brainwashed, as I keep bringing about, since the time of enlightenment and so on and so forth, where we have been, Christianity has just been reduced to basic penance, really. If you can just confess this, if you just believe this, or say this, I believe this, then you must be a Christian. No, that doesn't make you a Christian. If anything, it makes a person religious. Authentic Christianity comes by work of the Holy Spirit in a person. And when that happens, one of the undeniable facts is that you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is one who lives by what he or she hears, not any other thing. So here it doesn't seem that this man was taken in those terms. For if he thought in this manner, he probably could not have added a clause, wherever you go. Because that's what he said, wherever you go. Now it was not necessary to follow Jesus around to be a true disciple. All that was needed was to listen to him, to his teaching, and utilize him. In other words, I'm saying that all these people who waste their money, that's really the best way to be nice about it, that they waste their money going to what they call the Holy Land. Now, you don't have to go there, which is neither holy or anything, but nevertheless, you don't have to go there to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, you may go there and you just be superficial about it. But all I'm saying, you don't have to do any of those things. You can be wherever you are and be a follower of Jesus Christ by listening to his teaching and utilizing them. Now, even if this man understood following Jesus in the same sense of being his disciple, he did not really understand what it entails. He belonged to the class of individuals who are thoughtless about what it means to follow Jesus, but out of emotion or enthusiasm, they are desirous of being Jesus followers. Therefore, Jesus went on to explain what is involved in being his true disciple. The truth that he wanted to communicate to the man, as well as to all of us, is that we should not think of Christianity as a means to material things or to luxurious livings. Authentic Christianity is more concerned with the spiritual side of a man than the physical. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was not concerned about the material aspect of a man's life, for he was. Now, you read the Gospels, you will see how he healed those oppressed by the devil, how he fed the hungry. But to Jesus, the more important aspect of the Christian faith is the spiritual prosperity that will include redemption from sin, liberation from the tyranny of Satan. Many people are miserable in spite of all the affluence they seem to enjoy, or because they are in bondage to sin. They are enslaved, and it makes them unhappy. They can't tell what is really causing the problem, because they seem to have everything that life can offer, and yet their life is no better, and they're still miserable. The answer? Tyranny. Sin has taken a hold of them. So in any event, Jesus proceeded here to underscore his point that being his disciple does not guarantee material possessions. Hence, he states what is true of him during his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus did not own a house or any property, as we understand ownership today. So, he states that animals have resting places or place of habitation, quite unlike himself. Foxes have places to raise, as in the sentence of verse 58, go back to where we're starting. Verse 58 says, Jesus replied, foxes have holes. Now the word hole refers to a place that an animal lives, or a place of escape. Since it is translated from a Greek word that means a hole that an animal typically occupies, something like a den or a lair. Now, so foxes actually represent wild animals that, after wandering around, will return to a place of rest. It is not, of course, not only the animal, the quadrupeds that have places of rest, but so also the birds. That's why Jesus says, and birds of the air have nests. Now, the word nest is translated from a Greek word that means either taking up a lodging or provision of shelter, that is, a place to live. But we know that a nest is a construction made by a bird for brooding and raising his young ones. So in any event, the point is that holes and nests here refer to some form of shelter. Jesus indicated that he did not even have a place of rest or a place he could return to rest, as in the next clause of verse 58, where it says, "But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Now again, the point is that Jesus, who described himself as the Son of Man here, which is a title for his deity, had no home of his own. In many occasions, Jesus will retreat to the mountain or the desert in order to rest. Now, if he had a house of his own, he would probably have gone there for relaxation. In fact, after the 12 disciples came back from their preaching assignment, Jesus sought to give them rest, but had a hard time finding a place for them to rest, so that they had to go to some kind of a retreat, to a solitary place, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 31 through 33. Mark chapter 6, verse 31 through 33. Mark chapter 6, verse 31 says, "Then, because so many people were coming and going, that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." Now you see, if Jesus had a place of his own where he could go and rest or get some rest, would he not have taken the disciples to that place? Since he didn't, that means he doesn't have any, according to what he says here. So the point of Jesus is that he does not promise to those who follow him an easy life or a life of comfort in this planet. That's his point. Now, I think that we modern day Christians somehow have forgotten this truth I just stated, or plainly do not know it. We do not want to suffer the least discomfort because of our faith. Therefore, instead of suffering any discomfort, we are willing to compromise the truth of God's word or become extremely political in our outlooks or in our activities just to avoid being persecuted or to avoid suffering. But Jesus instructed that to be his disciple means that one will have to recognize that does not mean a life of luxury or a life of comfort. It is a life that requires that one be willing to endure hardship if need be. For after all, Jesus Christ himself voluntarily became poor so that you and I could have eternal life. That is why the Apostle Paul had this to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The God-man left heaven with all his glory to come to this planet to be born by a virgin woman and lived with human parents that were extremely poor. So that in terms of the material things, he had none. So that's what Paul is recognizing here by, of course, the Holy Spirit let him write down this, that when you think about it, Jesus left heaven, became poor, so that you and I can be rich. Not rich with money, rich in spiritual things, rich in life. I know it's very difficult for most people to conceive that. That you can, your life can be so fulfilled even though poor. Because you have this innermost contentment that if all you have, as I say, is cornbread and turnip green, you are as happy as anyone who eats any other thing. Because you have this spirit in you. You have this contentment. Your life is so easy. I know that sometimes, you know, we all live in all kind of stress, which contributes to a lot of our sicknesses, no doubt. But if a person is of that kind of ilk or that kind of thinking, he or she is not so much concerned with things on this planet. And in that way, that person is truly satisfied or have satisfaction in his soul. And that's why such a person can find richness in this life, although he or she has no material things. Well, we have been considering, though, the first class of ruby followers of Jesus, that is, those who want to be his disciples but do not know what is involved. So we move now or come to the second type of would-be followers of Jesus, because I told you there are four categories or four classes. So we move to the second type of would-be followers. They are those who that Jesus calls but have various excuses for not being able to follow him immediately. Now there are of course the types of individuals who are very cautious and calculating about what following Jesus will mean on their part. They are the types that drag their feet with all kinds of excuses. Now this type of will-be followers of Jesus are represented in verse 59, where we're studying in Luke chapter 9, because he said in Luke 9:59. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first, let me go and bury my father." Now, in contrast to the first type of would-be followers of Jesus who desire to follow him, this second type receives an invitation from Jesus to be his followers. Notice what Jesus said to another man, probably one who might be among the crowd that was following Jesus as he makes his way towards Jerusalem. The invitation is really a command, "Follow me." Now this command is in the present tense in the Greek, so that the sense is this, that Jesus commanded the man to begin at that time that he issued the command to follow, and then to continue all through his life to follow him. He's not just to follow Jesus one time and that is it. No, the man should begin immediately and continue all his life to follow Jesus. Now someone may say, what does that command to follow Jesus given to that man do with me? What has it got to do with you? Well, Jesus has, after all, not commanded me to immediately follow him and also to continue to do so. Well, the truth is that this command has been given to you, if you say you've never had it, it has been given to you many, many times. I mean, that each time you hear a teaching or the teaching of the Word of God that requires you to take certain actions in order to demonstrate that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that is Jesus commanding you to begin and to continue to follow him. So don't say, "I've never had it." You have had it, if you've ever had the word of God taught to you, that requires you to take some action. You cannot listen to the word of God and apply it just once. No, you must continue to apply the word in every situation that calls for the application of that truth. So do not say to yourself that Jesus has not personally called you to be his follower, as he did with this unidentified man. For really, he has, and continues to encourage you to follow him through the teaching of his word. But what did the man who received this command to follow Jesus, what does that command mean to him? He, you know, as far as he's concerned, what did he have to do after he had that? He knows that he's probably had an idea of what it means to follow him. So, what did he do next? Well, he gave an excuse why he would not follow Jesus immediately. His excuse is that he could not follow Jesus because he could not break tradition as reflected in a duty he has to perform towards his father. So he says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. That's his excuse. Now the text does not give any indication of whether the man's father had died or was on the verge of dying or was even living. Some scholars speculate that the man's father was still living, but that the man wanted to wait following Jesus until he had fulfilled his obligation of burying his father, or some say, or that his father must have just been buried. And so if that is the case, somebody will say, how can they say let me bury? But I'll explain it. Well, it really does not matter what the true situation was, for that's really not the issue here. For there is an underlying message to this request, and that is what is important. This request appears quite reasonable, but there is more to it than for the man to just go home and bury his father. Now, to understand the real point of this request requires the understanding of burial practice among the Jews at the time of Jesus. In other words, I'm saying, if I just say to you that maybe the man's father just died and has been buried and he's still asking to go back and bury his father, you won't understand it, or no one will, unless you know the historical background of this particular time. So this is why this has become important. Now, in the New Testament times, the Jews buried their dead as soon as death occurred. Now, following death, the corpse was prepared for burial and the funeral was conducted promptly. In most cases, the bodies were interred by sunset of the day of death. But the Jewish burial rites did not start with the first burial of the body. So that's why it gets complicated. Instead, there is another ritual that follows up a year later after that burial. Now, at this time, the family members of the deceased will return to the tomb for a private ceremony in which the bones were reburied after the body had decayed. Now, some of you have heard those things they've been fighting about, whether it's actually the bones of James, the brother of Jesus. And when you see the box that those things contain, you can say, now how can a human being fit into that? This explains it. What they do is, after the body has decayed, they go back and get the bones. And then they rebury the bones. So that's the practice at that point. So that's what will happen. Now, so the ceremony will just be something for them to rebury the bones. Now, the period following the burial, the initial burial, is a time of mourning that will last up to 30 days, during which the family members abstain from activities. members of the immediate family were expected not to participate in social gatherings, festivals, or to leave town. They weren't expected to do that. However, if the disease is apparent, then the mourning period lasted until the second burial ceremony, which is a year later. Hence, a person who observes this particular ritual will not leave town or do anything that has to do with social gathering for a year's period of time. He just have to wait until the second burial has taken place. Now, so this background information helps us then to understand that the unidentified man's request is that he needs about a year or so, or some time, before he could become a follower of Jesus. Furthermore, that he could only follow him to a limited distance, since he could not be permitted to leave town. So you see, the man's excuse reduces to that of tradition. He could not follow Jesus because he did not want to break tradition that requires him to take care of the burial of his father. For the burial of one's father was among the most important responsibilities of a first son. So if this man were the first son of his father, it would be unthinkable to him to break that tradition or that traditional responsibility in order to follow Jesus. Actually, this man's excuse is tantamount to an excuse of not being ready to follow Jesus. How many times I've heard, especially from young people, "Wait until I'm married, then I can become a good Christian." Nonsense. If you don't become a Christian when you're single, or a good one, you're not going. In fact, if you get married, it gets worse. Because now you're dealing with another old sin nature. When it was just you yourself, and you couldn't be a good Christian, and you say, "Okay, when I marry, I'm going to be a better Christian." You don't understand it. Don't mind, I realize when people are young, they watch some of this put on. I don't mean in all cases, but a lot of pretenders. In marriage, they think, "Oh, it must be all bed of roses." No, it's not. It requires tremendous give and take here and there. It requires tremendous patience on both sides to make it a wonderful relationship. When that doesn't exist, you're in trouble. So don't give that excuse, "I'm just waiting until I get married, then I'll be a good Christian, I'll be devoted." No, that's just an excuse that you have to give not to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the same thing that this man is doing here. So he needs more time, according to him, before he will consider himself ready to be a disciple of Jesus. His excuse, of course, is very similar to the ones we give because of the impact of our decisions on our families. See, that's what we'll do sometime. You see this type of excuse in different situations that we find ourselves. We do not want to do what Jesus commands because we are afraid of breaking tradition that we think will impact our families negatively. You also see this type of excuse with men and women who are employed, but are requested by their employers to do those things that they know to be wrong. Now, to follow Jesus, they will not have to wait. They say, "I can wait for a moment," even though as a disciple. And we know that to follow Jesus, that they will have to do what is right. If they're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, they have to do what's right. And possibly then, if they do that, they may face being fired from their job, or they may lose a business deal. But when we think of losing, of how losing our job will impact our families, we convince ourselves that we should not lose our job, so we go against the truth that we know, so that we don't lose our job. So you see, these are excuses that we all are faced with. And that's why, and sometimes somebody had commented, and that's why probably the Apostle Paul focused upon that. He said, well, if you're single, you don't have to worry about anything but you. But if you're married and have children, or even married without children, you have more problem now. And that's why the apostle dealt with it in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Why he commands in certain cases to be single. Not all kinds, but some cases. So that you can devote your time to the worship of the Lord. Because every married person must care about how to take care of the spouse, the wife. The man must do that. Now, it's not something you just think about, maybe I should, maybe I. No, it's a responsibility. And so you do whatever it takes to get a job and support that wife. But then, there's a problem emphasizing. Suppose that in course of doing that, and you're faced with a choice, do what's right or do what's wrong, and be fired. If you do what's right, you be fired. Do what's wrong, you keep your job. You think about it, if I get fired now, I don't know how my wife is going to handle it. So, I succumb. And vice versa. If it's a woman, the same thing. So you see, that's part of the problem we face. Whereas probably if you're alone, you say, well, I'm a believer. I know if I'm starved, that's fine. And you say, okay, I'm going to do it for him if you want to. So you see the problem we all face once we get entangled. Now the point of the thing that we're emphasizing though is that this kind of conduct that you see from the man and that we also get involved in sometime is really buying time. So to say, from following the Lord Jesus Christ. In effect, when a person does this sort of thing that we've been describing, he's saying to the Lord, give me more time to carry out my responsibility towards my family before I will follow you. Before I will be a true disciple. Before I will be a Christian who obeys you. Just let me take care of my family just a little more. The point is that this second type of will-be followers of Jesus are those who, when called to follow Jesus, use family responsibilities and traditions as excuses for not doing so. I don't know what's your excuse if you're not being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't know why. What's your excuse for knowing what the Bible says and live opposite it? I don't know what your excuse is. But whatever it is, it's not a good one. Because that's what the passage we're dealing with here says. There's no good excuse to say, well, I need to satisfy my family before I become the Christian you want me to be. So that brings me then to the third type of the will-be followers of Jesus. These are those who want to follow him but are caught up with family ties and formalities related to family relationship. Now this third class is different from the previous in the sense that they are concerned, or more concerned, about the opinion of their family members than their responsibility, so to say. This family is the opinion they are concerned with. And so they are described in the passage we're starting, Luke 9:61, as still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now on the surface, there's nothing wrong with bidding farewell to one's family. What's wrong with that? So the surface doesn't look, there's nothing wrong in it. Now that's part of the problem in some of these things. When you really come to the spiritual life, there are too many things that you can look on the surface No one, most people will not see anything wrong with it. But beneath it is where the problem lies. So when you, you know, people can say, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. Yes, you may not, but you're not looking deep enough with a spiritual spectacle or glasses to see the hidden dangers and whatever on the surface that appears to be innocent or something like that. So here, when you look at it, I'm saying there's nothing wrong on the surface with bidding a family farewell before one follows Jesus. However, the fact that the man wants to bid farewell to his family before he followed Jesus implies that he was more concerned about pleasing his family than obeying God's command. That's the problem. Problem? If you find yourself more concerned about pleasing family members than you are about obeying God, then you are the type of follower or will be a follower of Jesus Christ that we're examining now. Of course, the other part of it though is if you also are more concerned about what people think about you than you are about doing what God says, then you couldn't be the kind of disciple that Jesus Christ wants. And I've said that many, many times, and I hope I keep saying it, maybe some people will stick. Don't be concerned about people. What people think about you should not affect what you do. What should control what you do is what God says. Because if you can please man and displease him. But if you please God and displease man, well, you're in good shape. For one thing, you have one who can defend you. But if you disobey God, I wonder who can defend you. See, the thing that we have as believers going for us, if you really understand it, it's a high privilege that we have this great privilege of having someone to defend us. The Son defends you and I as our high priest. The Holy Spirit prays for us too. So you see, we get it from God, and so to say. And that's why it's better to please him and let the other people get angry at you or angry with you, and the Lord will certainly protect you. Unless, of course, it's your time to leave from this planet, then he'll take you out. So all I'm saying is, this man was more concerned about his family than obeying Jesus Christ. Or that a man was, again, more interested in knowing the opinion of his family with respect to what he was about to do. Now, notice what I'm saying now. I'm not saying you're going for a job interview and you don't tell your family, or you're not concerned about what they think. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about your spiritual life. Those decisions that you make that has to do with the spiritual life that you live. Those are not things that needs approval from human beings. They need approval from God only. And that means you got to know what the Bible says about what you're doing. Now, how does this man's excuse apply to me, someone may ask? Well, it applies to you in the sense that if you think more of your family than obeying God's word, then you are the kind of the will-be follower of Jesus that we're considering. If you are the kind of believer that wants to run your spiritual decisions through your family for their approval before carrying them out, then you will be the kind of will-be follower that's in view at this point. See, there are many situations, both husbands and wives, and in many, many areas of our life where we face a situation. This is what God, the Word of God says. This is what somebody else says. But that person who says something opposite has authority over you. So what do you do? We have discussed this, I've laid it many, many times, that you have to remember in life there is such a thing as hierarchy of authority. At the top of the hierarchy is God. He is the one with the highest authority. Now, come down below it. Is the man in relationship to the wife? And come down below it, you'll find now children. Just facing one side of three, more or less. Now, in terms of the authority that you face in job, in your job or any of those things, they just go through that line that has to do with the family. So you see, well, let's begin from the bottom part. So you're a child, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you take the word of God seriously. And so your parent says, let's do this. But you know that whatever it is that they have encouraged you to do is contrary to the word of God. So what do? Well, the Bible says obey your parents. Yes. So what do? Well, disobey God and obey your parents? No. What you do is you go to the second principle. The one with the highest authority must be deferred to all the time. So in this case, if you're a child and your parents suggesting something incompatible with truth, you respectfully disobey them. Respectfully. Now this is what I use, respectfully. That means you don't go down and say, oh well, I just know it's right, and you run your mouth. No. You quietly, with a gentle and humble spirit, and say, Mama, Dad, I know what you're telling me, but the Bible I believe in says that's not right. See what I just said? Now, here's the problem, though. You live there with them. They know how you've been acting. So when you say that, if you haven't been acting in complete obedience to them when it comes to everything, and it comes to that point that you say that, then immediately they say, they know something wrong, because now you are picking and choosing, because it's now more convenient to you. But if they have noticed that all this time, you have been living according to truth, even though they don't accept it, but they've just been knowing that your life has just been extraordinary. And all of a sudden, in one area, you say that, you do that to them, or say, no, I wouldn't do that. Well, they might be angry, but after a while, they cool up and they think a whole better of you than they would have if you had compromised the truth. Now, let me go to the husband, wife and husband before I come back. I'm connecting the whole point here. The same thing with a husband and a wife. A wife should submit to the authority of the husband at all times. Except now. Your husband wants you to do something that the Bible says you shouldn't do as a believer. So who do you obey now? Your husband or the Lord Jesus Christ? You must disobey your husband, obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must do so with great trepidation. In other words, it's not running your mouth and, you know, doing all that kind of thing. But then, of course, if the man has been noticing that, yes, you've been living as what you really believe in, he may just chew his mouth and go leave you alone. Or maybe not. So let's just say he didn't leave you alone, and let's take to that of a child when your parents didn't leave you alone. So what do you do next? Well, you must go down to the next level, which says, all who live according to truth in Jesus Christ must be persecuted. Or, if you put it the other way, all who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We have studied that in detail in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. That they will be persecuted. So then you'll be ready now, if it's a child, for the persecution coming from your parents. If it's a wife, a persecution coming from your husband. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean it's not going to be painful. But one thing that you know is that you have obeyed the highest authority, and he will sustain you in the midst of your trouble. So you see the point we're making? We have no excuse not to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, these things are important. And I know that, you know, a lot of time people just take one side of the Bible and they run with it. They don't look at the Bible completely. Everything I've just said, now, if you're an average pastor or any with
Did he say that? Yes, I did. Because the person don't understand the Bible. They didn't remember what the apostles did. The Bible says submit to all authority. But when they told them, don't preach that thing about Jesus Christ, what did they say? Judge for yourself. You will be a man or God. See, that's where you balance the Bible. Because there are certain things, if you look at it and don't really understand it, you take one and go off. So this is what we're seeing here. Family relationships should not be an excuse for not doing exactly what God intends for the believer. So you think I've explained it, and it's up to you to deal with it. Now, how does this excuse that we've been explaining again apply to me? Someone may ask. Well, I will answer that after break.